Well, it's time for us to get into our study. All right, so contextually, what is the miracle that just took place that we talked about? The feeding of the 5,000, how the multitude had come to him. And we talked about how that he fed them, could have fed them simply by speaking the food into existence, but he had a role for his disciples to play. He told them to go look and see what they had, and then he blessed that, and then he had them serve, put it before them, and he fed 5,000 people. What was left was more than what they started with. And they saw the sign. And where we also talked about last week was what the reaction was to that miracle. The reaction was that they recognized what had happened. And their immediate response was to, the word went around, let's do what? What was the word amongst the people? Let's force him to be our king. We're going to make him be our king because we see the one who's going to provide. And later on in John chapter 6, who are they in their minds assimilating Jesus to here in their nation's history? To Moses. You know, they see, just like Moses fed the people in the wilderness. Every day, Moses fed them with the food. And we see that same opportunity. And they were going to force Jesus to be their king. But we talked about Jesus' response. And his first response was what regarding his own disciples? What were his instructions to the disciples? Yeah, to go. He compelled them. He forced them. You get out. You get in the boat and you leave. And we talked about the word. The word meant to compel, to make them. You've got to leave here. And we talked about the fact that it could have been a temptation for them with the mindset that they have of a temporal kingdom, perhaps still in their mind that this would be a good time. But Jesus says, "No, you leave." And we talked about the fact that we need to flee temptation. And sometimes, do we need each other? Sometimes to prompt each other, you need to leave. Do we need our brethren sometimes to say, come on, let's get out of here. This is not the situation we ought to be in. And we ought to recognize that ourselves, shouldn't we? But sometimes it's good to have a brother or sister in Christ say, this isn't where we should be. We need to go somewhere else. And Jesus did that for them. What did he do to the multitude? He sent them away. He dispersed them. You need to get out of here. So he dispersed the crowd and sent them away. What did he do? Went up to the mountain to pray. And let me... And it's interesting, Luke is the gospel writer that talks about Jesus' prayer life more than the others. And you can see in chapter 5, verse 12. But notice in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, that it was at times of crisis, at moments in which things perhaps were most important. But in Luke chapter 6, beginning of verse 6, what are the accusations being made against Jesus in Luke 6. He had healed on the Sabbath. In verse 8 says, he knew what they were thinking. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good on or harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. And their response was what? We hate you. They themselves were filled with rage and disgust together what they might do to Jesus. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Jesus understood the importance of prayer here when they were filled with rage against him, contemplating what they were going to do to him. But here in John chapter 6, we read of another critical time. And if I, perhaps next week, suggest I know what Jesus was praying about. The fact is, we don't know what he was praying about, do we? But let me make this point. Did the disciples, we already studied this, remember when they asked Jesus, teach us how to pray? Jesus responded in Matthew chapter 6 with the words, pray then in this manner. Here is the way in which you should pray. Not that we're to use those exact words, but when we study that on the Sermon on the Mount, it teaches us the way we're to pray. Some of the general things that we're to pray for. If Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this way, do we think that Jesus himself prayed in that way? And it's interesting, in this context, when we think about the way or the manner in which he taught them to pray, how in this context it would have fit in. What was one of the things that Jesus taught? He said, pray in this way. The first part of that prayer was what? Our Father who art in heaven, glory to his Father. We need to pray in that way. In this context, do you think Jesus was giving glory to his Father? No doubt that he was. Pray for glory and reverence to the Father in heaven. What in that context, Matthew chapter 6, what was the other thing that he taught them to pray for? The kingdom. Absolutely. Now, he prayed, thy kingdom come. But we note that in this way or in this manner means we pray and we should pray for the kingdom. At this time in Jesus' life, as he then goes up to the mountain to pray, is he thinking about the Father's kingdom? I'm sure he was. What were the multitudes trying to do to his Father's kingdom? Make it a physical one. Jesus taught us in this manner, pray for the kingdom. What else did he pray for in Matthew chapter 6 in this manner?
Your will be done.
Your will be done. How important is that right now? Father in heaven, your will be done. Not that of the multitude, not that of the disciples. Father, it's your will be done at this time. What else did he teach us to pray? I'm sorry?
Our daily needs.
And it's interesting in this context, isn't it? Our daily dependence. But when we think about our daily dependence upon the Father, more than anything, what does God and his Son Jesus want us to depend on him for? Just our fleshly needs? That's the whole point here, isn't it? The whole point here is don't just focus on our fleshly needs, but daily depend on him. Because in this chapter, he's going to try to get us to understand our daily dependence on him as shouldn't be for the physical food only, but even more so, Jesus is going to present, and I was reading an article you wrote many years ago recently, Mickey, on the I Ams of Jesus. And in John chapter 6, the I Am that he goes at length to discuss is what? I am the bread of life. In which he's trying to get us to understand our spiritual dependence upon him for our daily bread spiritually. What else did he teach us to pray for in Matthew 6?
Our spiritual needs.
The need for forgiveness. And Jesus, when he prayed to his Father, did he need to pray for that? No, but why did Jesus come? He came for our forgiveness. He came that he might lay down his life. As we talk about in the Lord's Supper, did he understand his mission, his purpose that for which he came? No doubt that part of Jesus' prayer in that manner would have been that he fulfill what he came to do to provide the forgiveness of sins. And lastly, Matthew chapter 6 was one of the other things. The aspect of temptation. The aspect of deliverance from temptation. We talked about that regarding his disciples. They needed to be delivered from this temptation. He was concerned about his disciples, that they overcome temptation and trials. So it's interesting, we don't know what he prayed, but this is the manner in which he taught us to pray. To follow him and his example of prayer before God. Then we talked about the fact that they're out on the boat, and once again, the storms arise. And that Jesus comes walking to them on the water, and as he approaches, we made this point, when he said, "It is I," he's using the words that he used in John chapter 8 and verse 58, when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And by that he meant that I am God, I am divine. I am the one who through all things were spoken into existence through me. That he came and told them, "It is I," or "I am." Not that it's Jesus. No. It is the Messiah, the Eternal, the Almighty God who comes to you. And he told them to not be afraid. In fact, he said, "Take your fear and you cast it from you. Get rid of that fear because it is I, because I am." Peter, as we noted last week, spoke up again and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." We pointed out that sometimes that word "if" means since. And if Peter really had doubts, "I'm really not sure that that is you." If you felt that way, Bruce, if you really weren't sure, would you get out of the boat?
I just got to run and out of the door.
If I didn't know that that was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Creator of all things, would you get out of the boat? But Peter said, "If it is you, call me to come to you on the water." If he is the I am, what can he not do? "Command me to come to you." And Jesus simply said, "Come." He said, "Come." And this is where we left off. Peter then got out of the boat. And when we say got out of the boat, this is not just a little, you know, dinghy that just sits on the surface of the water. This is in all likelihood, a large fishing boat. And when it says when he got out of the boat, the word means to descend. It means he got out and went down to the water level. What's happening upon the sea at this time? Is this smooth, you know, clear as glass water? No. This is a stormy, turbulent water. And he gets out of that boat. Can you imagine? And what happens when he climbed down from the boat onto the surface of the water? He walked on water. As Peter thought about his life, do you think he ever thought, "Someday I'm going to walk on water"? But there he was, doing what human beings cannot do. He was walking on the water, and he came toward Jesus. I don't know how far away he was, 5 feet, 10 feet, 20 feet, I don't know. Wherever he was, he started walking on the water toward Jesus. Where would your eyes be as you walked on the water toward the one who said, "Come"? It should be on him. You should be looking. You're the one who told me to come on the water toward you. You should be looking at him, focused on him. And indeed, while he was walking on the water, I'm sure that he was looking at his Savior, at the Messiah, the I am who told him, "Come to me." It's interesting in all these passages how often Jesus commanded men to walk as evidence of the power of God. How oftentimes Jesus cured somebody and then said, "To prove who I am, get up and walk." And once again, the Messiah has told Peter, walk on the water to me, you come. As proof of who I am, because I can enable you to do that. So his eyes on Jesus, and we use the word initially, because what happened? Did he keep his focus on Jesus?
No.
We've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. In the passage, we should associate in our minds with this passage in Matthew 14 and Peter walking on the water is Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, after discussing all the great examples of faith, Bruce, you want to read that for us? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Do you have that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Therefore, since we have such great crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encompass and sins which we easily entangle us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set aside for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who is the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God on the throne and the throne of God.
All right, fixing our eyes on Jesus. As we're running this race, our vision, he says, is to be fixed, be fixed on Jesus as we run this race. Laying aside sin and the encumbrance that entangles us, focus your eyes on Jesus. This, it's an interesting definition of this Greek word for fixed. It not only means that we've locked in. You know, you ever played the staring contest with somebody, right? You know, you focus, don't blink, right? We just think it means don't turn away. The word actually means to turn the eyes away from other things and to fix them on something. According to Thayer and Vine says, basically the same thing, to look away from one thing and to see another. So it's not just that we're locked in, but we're turning from something else to lock in on what we're fixed on. As we look to Jesus, what are we to turn our vision away from? Sorry?
Everything else.
And you go back to verse 1 when he talks about laying aside every encumbrance. And I think it's fair to point out that doesn't necessarily mean things that are wrong. It just means things that are weighing us down. And then he says, and the sin, which so easily besets us or entangles us. You lay those aside. Turn your vision away from them, fixing your eyes on Jesus. You turn away from, as Lindsay said, everything else. Oftentimes, the everything else can be things that are innocent. Things that in and of themselves are okay. We're going to talk in a few weeks about when Jesus visited Mary and Martha. And what did Jesus say to Martha regarding kind of where she was looking? Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But really only one thing's important. In other words, she had the Messiah, the Son of God, in her house. And other things were distracting her. We said, it wasn't simple things, right? It was just preparations, being a good hostess. But it's even those things that distract us, that take our focus and attention away from Jesus. Sometimes it's bad things in life. We might use the example of, again, the storms in our life, as we have with Peter. I mean, is this a legitimate distraction, you know, to have the waves tossing all around you? But it says, Peter seeing what?
The wind.
Seeing the wind, which really what we understand is he's seeing the effect of the wind. He's seeing the waves, he's seeing the storm, he's seeing everything. And when he started to see the waves and the wind and everything that was going on around him, He lost sight of Jesus. He lost sight of he who had told Peter, come. And now you're focused on the temporal things of life. You're focused on the things that are swirling around you, as it were. And when...
He said, say.
Yes. And it said that Peter began to... Began to sink. Began to submerge. He began to go under. He became frightened. He began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Peter was no longer looking at Jesus. He was seeing everything else that was going on around him. I wouldn't have been distracted by that.
Nick? He no longer wonders who Jesus is.
No. And we're going to get there because this is the second time that Jesus has saved them. And the reaction, as Mickey had just made reference to, their reaction this time is different than it was the first time. While focused on Jesus, he did the impossible, didn't he? From a human perspective. When he focused on the immediate circumstance, when he focused on just what's happening right here, temporally, he lost his focus. He became distracted, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35. 1 Corinthians 7 is an important context that deals with marriage. And towards the end of that chapter, Paul is talking to those who are not married. And he basically tells those who are not married, if you can deal with not being married, there's actually a positive thing, because he said you don't have a spouse to worry about, to care for. And in verse 35, do you have that, Lynn?
And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction.
Paul's concern here was not about married, not married. He says, I want you to serve the Lord without distractions. To secure, the American Standard says, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's what he wants from us, is not to be distracted. Even when the waves, whip up and things get difficult, don't be distracted. Even regarding our relationships in life. And Peter's then, or the response of Jesus to Peter was what? You of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus identified Peter as one who trusts too little. According to Thayer, that aspect of little faith means trusting too little. And as a doubter who's divided, and it's interesting, that word doubt, Vine defines that as uncertainty which way to take. Think about that. Do we ever get to the point in our lives where we begin to doubt and we begin to have uncertainty which way to take? We think about Jesus talking about the two paths, and we begin to doubt, which path am I going to follow? As we talked about the parable of the sower, talked about the soil that lacked depth when persecution and temptation arise because of the lack of depth. Sometimes they don't last, they don't endure. When in times of temptation, do we begin to wonder and have some uncertainty which way to take? Literally, in this situation, Peter is out there on the water. What is behind him?
The boat.
What's in front of him?
The water.
The water. But you got Jesus one direction, you have the boat in the other direction. And to doubt, you think Peter was beginning to wonder, do I go back? Do I go forward? Sometimes, in spiritually speaking, do we begin to doubt, have some uncertainty? Which way am I going to go? Am I going to fulfill my commitment? Am I going to keep walking towards the Lord? Or am I going to go back And I picture in my mind the Israelites. Did the Israelites doubt? Were they divided in terms of having some uncertainty which way to take? You had some who wanted to go back. There were just a couple who wanted to go forward. I find it interesting to think about doubting in terms of that. When we begin to wonder and have some uncertainty, am I going to continue on the path that I'm on? Because you know it's getting hard. The path I'm on is getting difficult. And I'm not sure, and perhaps we want to go back. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 3 regarding going back in his life?
No choice.
What's behind me is gone. I've thrown it away as but trash. Forgetting what lies behind, I press forward to what lies ahead. So I think this aspect of doubt is important for us because we're going to have moments of where we're going to be tempted to doubt. We're going to have that uncertainty about which way to take. And we need to build our faith, build our conviction, so that even when the storms arise, we keep pressing on towards our Lord and Savior and be truly singular focused in our faith. That aspect of doubt, meaning our faith is kind of divided. We're kind of tossing to and fro. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, what did James say regarding the one who asked doubting? Interestingly, that kind of ties that into this context. Who's got James 1, 5 through 8? Good. Thank you, Jen.
But if any of you lack in wisdom, let him ask God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
All right, that aspect of being unstable, of being divided, of being uncertain which way to go, it's interesting that James would talk about the storm-tossed sea, you know, in terms of the context we're talking about here. We've got to work on building up our faith, our conviction.
Well, talking about faith, we know that several times within the New Testament, it said that the person that was healing another person said that it appeared that he had the faith to be healed, type thing. Not that he needed that. I mean, obviously, the
right.
widow man's son didn't need faith in order to be raised from the dead. But the fact of the matter is here that Peter needed to have faith to do this.
Yes,
and he continued to have faith, even though it was weak, because he only started to sink.
Right.
If it was us, we could just plunge straight down into the water. And Jesus took his hand and restored him, and they walked back to the boat.
It's interesting you make that point. When he began to think between Jesus and the boat, who did he call to? His peers in the boat? No, he called out to the Lord.
Save me.
Save me. So it began to fail. But he turned to the Lord. And in times of uncertainty, we need to call out. How do we call out to the Lord in prayer? And to pray to Him. We need to seek that certainty from Him. Alright, so Jesus saves him, keeps him from sinking, and he and Peter then went to the boat. The wind stopped when? The moment they got in the boat. Did Jesus have to say anything this time? Did he say, hush? Just his presence in the boat, everything calmed down. Without a word being spoken, Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, he did speak the word. And we made this point. This is Mickey's point. What was the disciples' question the first time Jesus calmed the storm? Do you remember?
Don't you care? He said, because they said, don't you care that we're...
Oh, no. But after it was all done...
Who are you?
I'm sorry? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves stopped? Remember that? Who is this man? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, what's the response this time? Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Is there a change in faith and understanding of who Jesus is now? That's different, isn't it? That's a big difference between saying, what kind of man is this, to them saying, "We're going to worship you, and truly you are the Son of God." There's a difference there. And we make the point, did Jesus accept the worship? Did he rebuke them at all?
No.
As the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the I Am, he accepted that worship. It's interesting, I read one commentator point out, this is the first time in Scripture someone other than Satan or the demons who recognized Jesus to be the Son of God. Remember, the demons recognized Jesus. We know who you are, the Son of God. But chronologically, this is the first time in the Scriptures anyway that someone recognized and avowed and openly declared, "You are the Son of God." So finally, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his clothes. Does that sound familiar? Remember, as Jesus went to heal Jairus' daughter, that woman just sought to touch the hem of his garment. And as many touched it, were cured. So following the feeding of the 5,000 then, and the desire to compel Jesus to become their earthly king, many then follow after him. He's now gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're following after him, seeking their desire of a fleshly king. The fact that Jesus sent the disciples away and he told the crowd that you all need to go home, and he went up to the mountain to pray and then eventually joined them on the boat, did that dispel their efforts to seek after a fleshly king? No. They're still desiring to pursue after that. They're not done with this. But this is where lesson 11 will resume. This is where it's kind of like leaving. It's not a great place to me to break these lessons, but that's okay. We're going to pick this up in John chapter 6 when they find him on the other side of the lake. And the discussion that Jesus has with them at that time. Any questions, thoughts then about Jesus walking on the water and that miracle, everything that's transpired that leads up to this point in time? All right, so we're going to go through the review questions, and we'll just zip through these like the next 7 or 12 minutes, and we'll be done, ready for it.
We'll see.
All right, so let's remind ourselves of everything that we've been through. No, this is not Jesus. Yes, I'm sorry. Jesus stills the storm. Question number 1, what was Jesus' response to the scribe who came to him and told him he would follow him wherever he went? What does that reveal about Jesus and his character and the character of those whom he would have follow him? "We will follow you wherever you go." What did Jesus say to them?
The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head.
What's his point?
The point is, he's going to have to give up a lot.
There's a cost.
Yeah.
There's a cost. It's following me is not easy. You're going to have a cost of that. There was also someone who said, "What, permit me to do what? First, let me bury my father." And there's an interesting discussion about that, and we're not going to get into that at this point in time. But Jesus' response to him was, "What should be your priority? Following me comes before everything else. It's not going to be easy. You have to prioritize following me." The lesson being, us following Jesus has to be our priority. And it made me think about in John chapter 21, after his resurrection, when Peter was told by Jesus, in essence, you're going to suffer a type of death like I did. And Peter's reaction was, he looked around him and he says, Lord, what about this man? And what did Jesus learn? What did Jesus tell Peter then?
You just mind yourself and don't worry about you.
Yeah. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And then in these emphatic words, you follow me. It doesn't matter what happens to other people. It doesn't matter what happens to you. Following. Don't be distracted by what's happening to everybody else. All right. Question number two. What caused the disciples of Jesus to be afraid while in the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee? The storm. Yes, a great tempest. It was a bad storm. What was Jesus doing while in the boat? He was sleeping. And we talked about the fact that this account speaks to both Jesus' humanity and divinity, because his humanity needed sleeping. The divinity of Jesus calmed the storm. The third part of that question, what request did his disciples make of him? Save me. And the other part, somebody mentioned it a few moments ago, they also asked of Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus' response was,
you're still fearful.
Yeah. And Jesus simply then what? He rebuked the wind and said, hush, be still. And then asked of the disciples, what? Why are you afraid? And I want to say it was in Mark's account that this basically asked them, by now, don't you have faith? Don't you have faith by now? Yeah, do you still have no faith? And the disciples' response, as we pointed out, different from this last encounter on the sea, their response was, who is this? What kind of man is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Question number three, who met Jesus when he came into the country of the Gadarenes? Yeah. Were they well known? Yeah, everybody knew about them. They tried to avoid them at any cost. They could not be controlled. They could not be contained. There were two that both Mark and Luke referred to, one of them that he had this discussion with. The characteristics of these demon-possessed men, as we mentioned, they were extremely violent, unable to be bound. What kind of sound did they make? Constantly screaming. What was the other perhaps embarrassing part of this? They were naked. And as perhaps you and I would also, would you want to be anywhere near these two? No. Last part of this, what did Jesus do for him? He healed him. There's some other things, like I said, we were talking about kind of the simplicity of this at a deeper level. We need to understand also, what did the demons know about Jesus? That he was the Son of God. Did they realize they were subject to him? What did they have to do in order to be cast into the herd of swine? Yeah, they had to plead with him, please allow us to do that. They had to, and they understood Jesus' power, his authority. And they understood Jesus' power and authority to do what to them?
To destroy them.
They said, don't torment us, right? So we need to appreciate that all spiritual beings know the Son of God. They knew they were subject to Him. They knew He had all power and all authority. What request did the Gergesenes make of Jesus?
Please leave.
We've read in Mark chapter 5 that the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and the country. The people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out of sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And their reaction was, please leave. What was the reaction of the two men whom the demons had been cast out? What did they want to do? They wanted to go with him. And Admiral, we want to follow you. And Jesus said, no. But what did Jesus tell them to do?
Go home and tell everybody what God's
going to do. Yeah, go home and talk to your people. And tell them what I've done for you. And did he? No, yeah, it said he went and told. Question number 5, how did Jesus reply to the Pharisees who asked him why he ate with publicans and sinners?
Well, he said that he came to. Okay, in Matthew 9:12-13, that the sick need a physician, and he came to call the sinners to repentance.
Yeah, he came for those who are sick. The bottom line is, are all people spiritually sick? It's those that he came to those who at least recognize that. They needed the healing that Jesus had to offer. It's not those who are healthy that need a doctor. You don't go to a doctor when you're healthy. Although it's nice when you have your annual physical and they said everything's great. But we'll go to the doctor when we need to be healed. Number 6, what parables did Jesus teach to illustrate that his teaching or his law was not just an addition to the old law?
Want to have that one? Was that the new cloth and the old? Is
yes.
The bridegroom? And
yes.
Okay. Yeah. So it's the bridegroom won't fast, or the friend of the bridegroom won't fast when he's there.
Right.
And then the other one is, so why would you put new wine in old cloth? Because it'll break it.
Yeah, we need a new law. We need to put a new teaching into you, not the old. So, yes, absolutely. Number 7, who was Jairus?
He was one of the rulers of the synagogue.
Yes, a synagogue official, a synagogue ruler. And what request did he have of Jesus?
Heal my daughter.
Please heal my daughter. And how did he... This is what we talk about a little bit more importance in terms of how did he approach Jesus?
He begged him.
He begged him, and what was his physical position? He fell down before him. He humbled himself. Fell down at his feet. Matthew adds he actually worshipped him. Yeah. A public demonstration, this ruler visibly humbling himself before Jesus, entreating him earnestly. Question number 8. While he was en route to Jairus' house, who touched the hem of his garment? The widow, the woman who had the hemorrhage. How long had she had it? I'm sorry? 12 years. And what had she tried?
Everything.
Spent everything. She had spent everything. She didn't have anything left. 12 years. Any of us ever wrestled with a physical condition for 12 years and spent all of our life savings to try to deal with it? A condition that we noted would have made her, under Jewish law, what?
Unclean.
And what happened to her? She was healed immediately. And who knew that she was healed immediately?
Jesus.
She did, and Jesus knew that. Yeah. And Jesus' response was what?
You touched me.
You touched me. And the disciples' incredulous response to Jesus was,
are you kidding?
What do you mean, who touched you? You have thousands, perhaps, of at least hundreds of people just pushing around you. It's like being in a shopping mall during the holidays, and it's just packed. And somebody says, who touched you? Well, everybody's touching me. But Jesus said, no, but somebody did. In a very specific way. And the woman then came out and admitted it. And what was said about her confession, as it were? How did she come before him? Very similar to Jairus, she came trembling and fell down before him. And she told everybody what? The whole truth. And how, and the reason why she had touched him. And Jesus' response to her was what? Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. All right, we will pick up the questions in number 10, Lord willing, next week, and then proceed with lesson number 11, which I would say, go ahead and read John chapter 6 and read it a few times.